This morning I would like to consider with you from the Scriptures some unrighteous people God considered righteous. And in my notes, actually, on my outline, I have the word unrighteous in quotes, meaning from our perspective, the way human beings would look at it, they were pretty unrighteous people. But God looked at them in a different way. God looked at them as being good and righteous people. I and my brethren are sometimes called by those not within our religious circle, so to speak, legalist, meaning we put a lot of emphasis upon the law of God. And we see God as a lawgiver and a ruler. And we see ourselves, therefore, as His subjects, as needing to stick strictly, even meticulously, to His laws, abide by His rules. We emphasize obedience. And some people are critical of that, thinking, you know, we need to see God in a more loving way, as a God of mercy, a God of grace and kindness and benevolence. We need to see a different picture of God. Now, I'm not apologetic. I'm not being apologetic for presenting God as a lawgiver and a judge. He is certainly that. And because He is a lawgiver and a judge, He expects us to keep His law carefully. So I'm not being apologetic about that. I am that way in presenting God because it seems to me that most of the world are pretty flippant in their attitude about their obedience to the law of God as it is given to us in His Word. So, because that's the way the world generally seems to be, I feel the need to emphasize that God is a lawgiver and a judge, and we need to be obedient to Him. At the same time, we do need to have a balanced view of God as He is presented in the Scriptures. True, He is a lawgiver and He is a judge, He is a king, but He is also kind and merciful. He is gracious to us. He is willing to forgive as we repent of our sins. And this morning, that's the side of God that I do want to emphasize because we do need to find comfort in that view of God also, because the older I get, the more sensitive I seem to be to the fact that I am dependent upon the mercy and the grace of God for my salvation. So that's the side of God we also should not overlook. And at times we need to come back to and we need to give appropriate emphasis to. That's what I want to do in this lesson this morning. God and human assessments of the righteousness of people are often in conflict with one another. Those whom people consider righteous in the New Testament, such as the Pharisees, are sometimes considered to be unrighteous by God. Let's look in Luke the 16th chapter for an example of that. In Luke 16, and reading verses 15 and 16, we see that it says, "And He said to them," referring to the Pharisees who are mentioned in the previous verse, verse 14, "You are those who justify themselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since then, the gospel of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it." So in other words, the Pharisees, as he says in verse 14, were lovers of money. They scoffed at the things said by Jesus. And Jesus points out, you know, you justify yourself in the sight of men. To men, to human beings, you look pretty good. You are the cream of the crop. You are righteous, so you think, but God looks at you in a different way. And on the other hand, some who are deemed unrighteous by people are not considered to be unrighteous by God. An outstanding example of this is Job. whose tragedies were considered to be proof by his friends that he was unrighteous. Otherwise, why would he have suffered as he was suffering? And they saw that. You may know the story of Job. They saw his intense sufferings as conclusive proof that he was an unrighteous man, although otherwise he had apparently a sterling character. But his friend said, because you're suffering, something must be wrong. So they looked at him as being unrighteous, whereas God knew he was righteous. We'll come back to Job later on in the lesson. There is a blind man mentioned in John the 9th chapter, verses 1 and 2. And Jesus' disciples turned to him when they saw the blind man and said, Master, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? So because this blind man suffered blindness, somebody did something wrong. And Jesus points out it wasn't because he sinned or his parents, but his blindness was intended to serve the purposes of God. So it didn't have anything to do with him being wrong or his parents being unrighteous, that he was born blind. And this classic example would be Jesus himself. The Jews considered Jesus to be so unrighteous, though he never sinned, that they had him crucified, even though he is referred to in the Scriptures as the righteous one. So those are just some examples of the fact that people can consider others to be unrighteous, and God looks at these people in a different way. Now we might ask the question, why is God's assessment of people's righteousness sometimes different from our own? We see people in a different way than God sees them. We might consider them to be righteous. God sees them as unrighteous. We might consider them to be unrighteous. God sees them as righteous. Why the difference between us and God in our assessments of people's righteousness or spiritual status? Several reasons I want to give to you. First of all, God is omniscient. All-knowing, that is. Human beings are not. We have a very limited knowledge. God doesn't. Because God is omniscient, He is able to know what humans cannot know. Particularly, He is able to know the conditions of people's hearts. That is something we cannot know. We cannot be mind readers. In some of these scriptures, God is spoken of as the one who knows the human heart. That's some ability He has, but we do not have. An interesting passage along this line is in Isaiah the 11th chapter, verses 3 and 4. Isaiah the 11th chapter, verses 3 and 4. And there it says, and this is a messianic passage, by the way. It's referring to the Christ who was to come. We know that from verse 1 because it says, then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David. And so Jesus, according to the flesh, was a descendant of David and then Jesse, David's father. So we know from verse 1, the references in verse 1, that this is a passage referring to Christ. But notice what it says about Christ in verses 3 and 4. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Now notice particularly in verse 3 it says, he will not judge by what his eyes see. He will not judge by what his ears hear. See, we're dependent upon what we see and what we hear to make our judgments. And our judgments are limited to what we see and hear. It's not true of Jesus. Jesus is God, and He possesses, therefore, the characteristics of God. He's able to see people's hearts. He's able to see what they do in private. And therefore, His judgments are not limited, like ours are, to what is seen and heard. So, why does God judge differently than we do? Because He sees things we're not able to see. A second reason why human and divine judgments are different is because God is merciful in judgment. God wants to show mercy. For instance, in Psalm 86, verse 15, It speaks there of the merciful nature of God. Psalm 86, verse 15. And we find there that it says, "But thou, O Lord, art a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abundant in loving kindness and truth." 2 Peter 3, verses 9 says, God lingers in the return of Jesus because He doesn't want any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And on we could go with other scriptures if we had occasion to do so. I think these are sufficient, though, to show that God is inclined to be merciful. Human beings, on the other hand, whether they are acting out of anger, whether they're acting out of a desire to make themselves appear to be righteous, are inclined to judge harshly. Some people are inclined to be merciful. I recognize that. But a lot of times, human beings can be very harsh in their judgments, very critical. And sometimes this just goes back to the old idea of blowing out someone else's candle to make theirs appear to shine brighter. So people may not be merciful. God is merciful. Third, God and people have different judgments about others because God and humans have different standards of judgment. God, for instance, does not judge according to what He sees in a person's outward appearance. Now, human beings certainly do. Have you ever noticed, for instance, I'm sure that you have, sometimes this is common in advertising, like when they went to encourage people to visit a certain restaurant. Oh, and the pictures and the advertisements encouraging people to come to a particular... It's the most beautiful plate of food. I mean, it just looks so delicious. I mean, you just want to just eat it right off the page. If you could eat a picture, you know, and get the same satisfaction from that as you did eating food, you'd do it. It's just so beautiful. And, of course, when you get there, and not necessarily the same thing on your plate as you saw in the picture. But they want to put their best foot forward. They want to make things look beautiful. That's the way human beings are. We're attracted by appearances. They always have the most handsome men and always the most beautiful women. The men don't look anything like I look in those pictures, you know, that are encouraged. And these people, you know, if they're encouraging you to go to a certain resort or something like that, it seems so nice. I mean, the surroundings are beautiful and the people are beautiful and handsome. And they just seem to be having the time of their lives and they're happy. You know, so that's what attracts people. People are attracted to beauty like that. But God does not look at things in that way. In 1 Samuel, the 16th chapter, when God sent Samuel to the household of Jesse to anoint David as the next king of Israel, Samuel initially was attracted by the handsomeness of the first son, the eldest son of Jesse who came in. And he thought, surely the Lord's anointed, the one I'm supposed to anoint as the next king of Israel, is standing before me. Notice what it says in verse 7. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. You see, God has different standards than we do, so He comes up with different conclusions than we do. One other passage along this line that I would like to look at with you is one that's pretty well known. I mean, it's one that I commonly quote, but tend to apply in a different way than it is initially applied in its context. In Isaiah 55, verses 7 through 9, let's note what it says. Now, ordinarily when I read this passage, I just read verses 8 and 9. And I'm not saying I'm misapplying it to do that, because I'm emphasizing that God doesn't think like we think. And that is worthy of a broad application. But it's also worth noting that in the original context, there's a different application. than to the fact that God doesn't come to the same conclusions that we do about keeping His law. Notice what, let's, beginning of the paragraph, at least in the version from which I'm reading, starts with verse 6. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord. Notice this especially. And He will have compassion on him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. And then He says in verse 8, for My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways My ways, declares the Lord. Now, what He's saying there in the original context is, listen, I am more compassionate, I am more willing to pardon than you may think that I am, than you may expect me to be. Because I don't think like you do. In the context, He's saying, I'm willing to be more compassionate than you. I'm willing to pardon more than you. I want that. So God doesn't think like we do, even in that manner. And in the context then, the point is that God is one who is unlike His thinking, unlike human beings, that is, in His thinking, in that He is more willing to be compassionate and pardon. As a result of these different standards, human beings and God come to different conclusions about people's spiritual status sometimes. Finally, along these lines, God and humans come to different conclusions about people's spiritual status because they have different motives for judging as they do. Humans might judge unjustly to gain an advantage because they favor someone, and as a result of that, the Scriptures warned the Israelites, for instance, in Deuteronomy 1 verse 17, to be righteous, to be just in their judgments. Don't defer to the poor or don't defer to the rich. You're to treat everyone equally. And it says in Romans 2, verse 11, that God is not one to show partiality. He is not biased in favor of one person over another person in His judgments. He treats and judges all equally. Human beings, on the other hand, they get impressed by certain people. Perhaps because they're wealthy, because they're at a higher socioeconomic stratum than someone else is. And they might, as we would say, give a break to that person that they wouldn't give to another person who is at a lower level socially or economically. So, sometimes people will give breaks to others because they want to say, in effect, okay, I'll scratch your back right now. You'll scratch my back later on. Give me something for what I'm doing. But listen, we don't have anything that God wants except our souls and our love. But materially speaking, we don't have anything along those lines that God needs or wants. So we can't bribe God. God, therefore, will be just in His judgments. And therefore, since some might be inclined to think of God as judging more harshly than humans, it might be informative and encouraging and particularly comforting to consider Bible characters who were regarded as righteous by God even while they acted unrighteously or were regarded because of their actions as being unrighteous by men. So let's look at some of these examples now. And it might be a little bit surprising to you that I'm starting off with the example of Abraham. Abraham, a friend of God, the Scriptures call him. He might be regarded as unrighteous. Well, let's think about Abraham for a moment. Even though it might seem strange that Abraham would head this list of people who might be regarded as unrighteous thy people. There were some bases for coming to that conclusion in his life. Despite his righteousness, Abraham was at times guilty of at least what we might think of as some pretty grievous wrongdoings. Now let me just mention these to you. He twice, not once, but twice, portrayed Sarah, his wife, as being his sister. So he would not be killed by any who sought to take her as a wife. Sounds strange, but even at the age of 65, I'm 65 now, maybe it's not so strange. But anyway, she was a beautiful woman, the scriptures tell us in Genesis, the 12th chapter. Even at that age, she was so beautiful that apparently men craved to have her, so much so that Abraham thought, oh, if they find out that, you know, I'm her husband, they'll kill me in order to take her. And he didn't want to be killed. So in Genesis 12, you see there that he created a conspiracy between himself and Sarah, his wife, to lie and to present her as his sister rather than his wife. And would you know that on a couple of occasions when he went down to Egypt and again when he was in Gerar, the two rulers in Egypt, in the city of Gerar, did take Sarah as their wives, as their wife, I should say. So apparently he had some basis for really thinking that he could be killed for this, for Sarah. But here's the problem. One big problem I have with that. And I don't know what Abraham was thinking, because in doing this, he let other men take his wife and exposed her in doing that to sexual defilement. And he seems to be aware of that, because later on in chapter 20, verse 12, he kind of defending himself. I think it's pretty weak defense. He says, besides, she actually is my wife, the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of, but we have different mothers. So half-sister, in other words. So he seems to be trying to make some sort of feeble defense of his actions. Now, it's hard to understand how Abraham could have done this, except that he anticipated that God would intervene, as God did intervene, and prevent Sarah's defilement. And it was the ignorant kings who suffered for what they did. Nevertheless, despite that, and it makes Abraham look pretty bad, Abimelech, the second king, the king of the city of Gerar, who took Sarah, was told by God, go to Abraham. Go to Abraham, for he is a prophet, and he'll pray for you. So, as a matter of fact, it was God who on that occasion, even though we might have trouble understanding it, it was God on that occasion who treated Abraham as the righteous one. We see these terrible things, what appear to be terrible things that he did. He was unrighteous, but God, in effect, said, he's righteous. Now, let's look at the example of Sarah next. Let's go to 1 Peter 3, verses 3 through 6. And note there that God sees Sarah as a holy woman, a woman who did what was right. Let's just read what is said about her and the context around what is said about her. Let's start with verse 3 of 1 Peter 3. And let not your adornment be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves being submissive to their own husbands. Now look who he uses as an example of these holy women who were submissive to their husbands. Thus Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. He implies that she did what was right. And that she, as a matter of fact, can be set up as a model. And if you follow her in doing right, if you make her your model, then you have become one of her children, it might be said. That's pretty high praise for Sarah. On the other hand, if you're like me, when you go to the book of Genesis and you read about Sarah, well, you might not come away with a very favorable impression of her. As a matter of fact, sometimes in a superficial reading of Sarah, you might get the impression that she was kind of a shrewish woman. She's going up to Abraham and she's basically, it seems to me, like she's demanding, you know, this is what you've got to do and so submissive? She almost seems anything but that. Let me just remind you of some of the things she did. Beginning with Genesis, the 12th chapter. She agreed to lie and be taken as the wife of other men. She gave her maid Hagar to Abraham as a second wife in Genesis 16. She seems to blame Abraham when things go awry and it doesn't work out well. And she drove out Hagar with her harshness. When she told Abraham that Hagar and her son Ishmael could not remain part of their household, of course, this resulted in their expulsion from the household. So you read all that, you just don't come away, perhaps, with a very good impression of Sarah. But let me say this. That reminds us that we shouldn't be superficial in our reading of the Scriptures. Let's go back and take a closer look and see if this is what I've just said is a complete or accurate picture of Sarah. As we've already seen, Peter in 1 Peter 3 cites Sarah as one of the holy women and as a model of the gentle and quiet and spirit and submissiveness wives should have. So this shows that a few vignettes from the life of a woman who lived to be 127 years old do not necessarily provide a full and accurate portrait of her. I mean, think about it. And this is true of at least one other character that we'll look at. People can live a long time. In Sarah's case, 127 years. You know, you take anybody's life, you can pick out a few bad points in their life and make them look pretty bad. Maybe that's not all that is to be said about them. Because Sarah really did submit to Abraham. When you go back and look at these episodes in which she seems to be a little bit unsubmissive or shrewish, you might even say, with Abraham, you go back and look at these instances more carefully, what you see is actually she recognized his authority. She did not act upon her own initiative and cast out Hagar and Ishmael. In each instance, she went first to Abraham, recognizing that it was his right, his prerogative, his duty, his responsibility as the head of his household to make a decision about what would happen to Hagar and Ishmael, rather than acting upon her own and doing what she thought ought to be done. She put the matter before him. And in doing so, she recognized his authority. And in the second case, when Hagar and Ishmael had to be sent out of the household by Abraham, God actually told Abraham, "Listen to your wife. She's right." A third example is that of Lot. Angel already read from 2 Peter 2, verses 7 and 8, so I won't read it again. But I do want to draw your attention to the fact that not once, not twice, but three times in those two verses, 2 Peter 2, verses 7 and 8, Lot is called a righteous man. He's called a righteous man. And as a matter of fact, though it might not seem this way, we might not have known this unless Peter by inspiration had said this, his soul was tormented daily by what he saw his neighbors doing. Here was a man who was made miserable by the unrighteousness of the people around him. Now we could say, well, why didn't he get up and get out of there? Well, that's another matter. God finally did get him out of there. But again, you go back to the accounts in Genesis of Lot, that nephew of Abraham, and you don't really get a very good impression of him. It just doesn't seem to be a whole lot there to commend Lot. Again, that's based upon, I would think, a somewhat superficial reading of the life of Lot. But nevertheless, think about what is said about him. Abraham, his uncle, when their herds were too large to be supported by the land where they lived together, said, basically, Lot, we can't live together. We're going to have to separate. Take your choice. Well, Lot picked the best land and left the worst land, or the land that was not so good, to his uncle Abraham. So in choosing the better land, instead of letting Abraham, his uncle, have the first pick, Lot made himself look materialistic. He made himself look selfish. He made himself look disrespectful. I was taught, you know, you need to defer to your elders. They get the first pick. But anyway, he also moved toward and then into the wicked city of Sodom. And in seeking whatever it was that Sodom offered, he exposed his family to its evil influences and suffered for that. In a shocking case in Genesis, the 19th chapter, when the men of the city of Sodom came to his house and even tried to break down the door to get in at his guest in order to have, well, homosexual relations with them. Basically, it would have been a case of homosexual rape. I know it's a terrible thing to even talk about that, but that's what these men were going to do with his guest. What did he do? Well, he said, you know, I have two virgin daughters here. Why don't you take them instead of, you know, molesting these men? Sounds pretty rough to us. None of his family seems to have been spiritual. When he went to his sons-in-law and tried to warn them to flee from the city of Sodom that was going to be destroyed, it says he appeared to be jesting to his sons-in-law. And then, of course, his wife turned into a pillar of salt because, contrary to God's command, she looked back upon the city of Sodom as they were fleeing. And the last biblical picture we have of Lot, well, it's not just a sad one. It's not just a tragic one. It's a sordid one. It's, as a matter of fact, it's so sordid right now, I don't care to refer to it. But if you want to read about it, it's at the end of Genesis, the 19th chapter. Well, as I said, despite all of this, Peter in 2 Peter 2, verses 7 and 8, called him three times a righteous man. He was tormented daily by his neighbor's wicked conduct. But whatever might have been his faults, in the eyes of God, they did not change the fact that Lot was a righteous man. And you can then go back with that knowledge and reread the record of Lot's life, and you can see some goodness in him. For instance, he insisted on being hospitable. When the two men, actually angels, came to the gate of Sodom and said they'd spend the night because out in the open square because no one was inviting them in, no one was being hospitable. That was a terrible thing back then. Lot insisted, no, you won't do that. You'll come into my house. And he had urged them to come into his house. There are even indications that Lot had sought leadership, maybe to improve conditions in Sodom. He was sitting in the gate when these two men, angels, showed up. That's an indication that he might have been proposing himself as an elder in the city or as a judge, because the judges and the leaders of the city would sit in the gate where Lot was. That is somewhat supported too by the fact that in Genesis the 19th chapter, when he tries to argue with those who would molest his guest, the would-be molesters come back to him and say, you know, look, you've come in, and this is in verse 9 of Genesis 19, this one came in as an alien, and already he is acting like a judge. So, he was tormented daily by the wickedness of his neighbors, but he tried to do something, it appears, to guide them in the right way, even to the point of proposing himself or acting as a leader, elder, or judge among them. Well, you might say, what about that time when he offered his two virgin daughters instead of his guest? Perhaps his offer of his daughters was an attempt on his part to shame the men of the city into backing down on their demands. I don't know. That's a possibility. But we can look more closely then at the life of Lot, and we can see that there was some goodness, there was some righteousness in him. The next example, to whom I referred toward the beginning of the lesson, Job. Job was a righteous man, we're told in Job 1, verses 1 and 20, and chapter 2, verse 10. He refused to curse God in his misery, even when his wife urged him to do so. God twice told Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There is no one like him. And he was referring to the fact that Job was so righteous in his conduct. So Job was a righteous man. And he maintained his righteousness despite intense sufferings and despite the condemnation of his friends. Yet, on the other hand, he was rebuked by God for speaking ignorantly. Let's look over in Job, the 38th chapter there, and see how God, when finally, you might say, given the chance, or there was an opening after the friends had spoken to Job, and Job had responded. Notice what it says beginning in chapter 38 of Job, verse 1, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me. He's being ironic when he says, you instruct me. The point is, you can't instruct me. And then over in chapter 42, the last chapter, after Job has been rebuked by God, says, beginning with verse 1, then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do all things, and that no purpose of thine can be thwarted. Who is this? He's quoting God. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? End quote. Therefore I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask thee, and thou instruct me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees thee. Therefore I retract and repent in dust and ashes. So you might think, okay, Job, pretty bad. Pretty bad. He was not righteous. He had to be rebuked by God. But actually, if we read on, let me see, down in verse 7, we see that it says, and it came about, after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My wrath is kindled against you and against your two friends because you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. Now therefore, take for yourselves 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves, and my servant Job will pray for you, for I will accept him, so that I may not do with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." So God didn't have to rebuke Job, but that did not mean Job was the wrong party here. Job was still righteous in the eyes of God. Nothing that Job did, nothing he said, meant he sinned. The fact that Job got something wrong should not obscure the fact that he got most of it right. Another example, that of Samson. Now, Samson seems to have so many problems. He seems to, in some ways, to be so bad that, you know, I have a hard time defending him as being righteous. Let me just remind you of some of the bad things that Samson did, according to the book of Judges, beginning with Judges, the 14th chapter. He disrespected the wishes of his parents. His parents didn't want him to marry a certain woman. He insisted upon marrying her anyway. All three of the women in his life were apparently Philistine women, not from among his own people. He gambled. He acted immaturely and vindictively. He was weak and stupid in the hands of women. Of course, that's not uncommon. But anyway, that was true of him. In chapter 16, verse 1, he visited a harlot, and he apparently committed fornication with Delilah. So, you know, he just doesn't look too good when you read about him in the book of Judges. I'm not altogether sure what to say about all of that, but I do want to note with you that when we come to what is called sometimes the Hall of Faith, where righteous people, godly people are mentioned, Hebrews the 11th chapter, you find Samson listed there by name. Let's go down to verse 32. Down to verse 32 and read through verse 34. First of all, let me observe. Oh, I'm... No wonder I thought I had a problem. I was looking in chapter 10. Chapter 11. Verse 32. "And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight," and so on. He's in pretty good company. If I were picking out some Old Testament characters that were really good, I think I could find someone else besides Samson. But Samson is included right there along with David and some of the other great characters of the Old Testament. So that's where Samson is listed. He is among those who gained approval by their faith, despite his faults and lapses. We find him praying to God. He fought the Philistines alone and without the support of his people, who, as a matter of fact, delivered him on one occasion to the Philistines. He gave his life in service to God and his people. He was careful all his life to keep his Nazirite vows. Given that he judged Israel 20 years, it just might be improper to judge him as if a few isolated incidents typified his whole life. I'm not altogether sure how he could have gotten into the Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11, mentioned there by name, after what we read about him in the book of Judges. I just know there must have been another side to him that perhaps, evidently, we didn't know about and we don't see recorded there. I'll come back to that idea in the conclusion, but first, one more example, then we'll bring the lesson to a conclusion, and that is the example of Joseph of Arimathea, who buried the body of Jesus in his own tomb. He was a good man. He was a righteous man. So we're told in the 23rd chapter of Luke, verse 50. There it says, "And behold, a man named Joseph, who was a member of the council, a good and righteous man." And it adds parenthetically, "He had not consented to their plan of action. A man from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who was waiting for the kingdom of God." Notice it says he was a good and righteous man. Though a member of the Sanhedrin, he did not agree with them in their plan to have Jesus crucified. Though Jesus was dead, it would have served no practical purpose for him to expose himself to danger by going to Pilate and asking permission to bury the body of Jesus, but he did that nevertheless, and he buried Jesus in his own new tomb. And yet, in contrast to that, it says in the 19th chapter of John, verse 38, and this does not seem to speak well of Joseph of Arimathea. John 19:38 says, "And after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate granted permission. He came, therefore, and took away his body." Now, he was a secret disciple of Jesus. He feared the Jews. He didn't want it to be known that he was a disciple of Jesus. So he kept that hidden. You know, we would call him today a coward. But there's another side to Joseph that God saw. And that's what we read in Luke 23, verse 50. He was, according to the Holy Spirit, a good and a righteous man. Even though he feared the Jews and therefore was a secret disciple of Jesus. But here's the thing. Jesus' death changed him. And apparently he decided, you know what? I've been a secret disciple of Jesus out of fear of the Jews. No more. I'm not going to be a secret disciple of Jesus. I'm going to let it be known by burying Jesus that I stand with him and his teachings. All right, now the conclusion. Nothing of what I've said is meant to diminish the importance of striving mightily to conform to God's law and be righteous in doing so. But at the same time, we're told in Ecclesiastes 7, verse 20, and other passages, that no one is perfectly righteous. No one lives his life without sinning except the Lord Jesus. And so one thing we learn from this, and this is comforting, is that we don't have to be perfect, sinless, in order to be considered righteous by God. These righteous people, who perhaps, because of some things they did, might be considered unrighteous by people today, perhaps also in the past, teach us several important lessons. I'll just go through very quickly. First, people should not be judged by a few isolated incidents in their lives, especially those incidents occurred in their youth. I mean, would you like someone to take two or three points in your life and give the impression that that describes your whole life and character? All of us have had our bad days and our bad times. And I'd like to think that those few bad days or those few bad times don't tell the whole story about us. Also, people should not focus so much on others' faults that they overlook the good in them. Anyone can have a bad day. You know, sometimes I guess I've been inclined to think badly of people because of some things that they've done wrong, and maybe later on I got to know them better, and I said, you know what? This is not such a bad person after all. Let's be merciful. People should not assume that the bad they see in other people is all there is to know about them. Think about Samson. I'm just thinking that there was more to Samson than the fact that he got tangled up with three women who just were not very good. Also, people should not assume that God will judge people the way others judge them. That is, without compassion, without taking circumstances into account. Only God has the authority and the knowledge to judge. And we need to be more respectful of that fact. It may be that there's at least one person here today who wishes to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. God is a merciful God. He sent His Son, as a matter of fact, out of His grace and mercy and love because He wants you to be saved. He is not a God who wishes to judge harshly. Won't you then receive Him through Jesus Christ, come forward in faith in Christ, and in repentance to confess before us your faith in Christ, to be immersed, baptized in a body of water for the forgiveness of your sins, that the blood of Christ might cleanse you. If you've done that, but have fallen back into sin again, even to the point of bringing shame upon the Lord and His Word and His people, and you wanted to let us know that you're sorry for that you might once again claim the mercy of God, we stand now to give you that invitation and encourage you to come forward, let your needs be known, as together we stand and sing.